Again is from Isaiah chapter 40. We've been looking since Christmas on Sunday evenings at the messianic prophecies in this book. Isaiah, of course, is called the evangelical prophet because of all the Old Testament prophecies, he's the one that brings out clearest the coming and the work of the Saviour. And we haven't got time to look at all the prophecies in Isaiah. We are simply highlighting some of the more well-known ones. And in the 40th chapter, there is a slight change of emphasis. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah have been preparing the way. There is more convicting, showing the people the folly of trusting in an arm of flesh. And now, from chapter 40 to the end, there is more comfort. And this chapter begins with the words, comfort ye my people. And when we come to a gospel service like this, it is one of consolation primarily. The gospel isn't bad news. There is bad news that we are all sinners in danger of hell and needing to be saved. But the thrust of the gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We have heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves. There is no better meeting to be at than a gospel meeting. And then the crux of the consolation is not the comfort per se, but the one who saves. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And that means the salvation of the Lord, as it is in Jesus Christ, the glory of his person, two natures, God and man in one person, the glory of his work for us. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. The glory of his work in us, that he should take rebels and sinners like us and put his spirit in us, and when we were dead in trespasses and sins, regenerate us and make us alive. That's an amazing thing. Every true believer is a miracle of grace. Now, that's where we finished last Sunday evening. And before I go to India, we do need to look at one more thing in this prophecy. We didn't have time to look at it last Sunday night. It's verse 3 in Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It is this deliverer coming in salvation. That is what being saved is about. Jesus Christ, not just coming into this world as he did 2,000 years ago and fulfilling the law's requirements on our behalf and dying on that cross and being raised again, but Jesus coming into our hearts. And what Isaiah is saying here, and this is the verse that John the Baptist quoted when he started his ministry, we have a responsibility to prepare the way for this deliverer to come into our hearts. Now, this is what the Bible has to say. I know that salvation is of the Lord, 100%. None of us here can make ourselves right with God. But that doesn't mean to say that it's easy believism. We have a responsibility to respond aright to the gospel. I'm always afraid preaching on this theme of repentance. This is what we have here. Because it's so easy to think that repentance is what I must do before I believe. I must somehow reach a certain level spiritually where I'm able to accept Jesus Christ freely. Well, that's not the biblical view of repentance. The Puritans used to call that legal repentance. And what legal repentance does is actually drive you farther away from the Savior, because it gets you to look within, that you're trying to make yourself acceptable. No, no. True evangelical repentance is in faith. It's the only response to this good news. Let me use the illustration of the ark that Noah built. It was quite clear that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and like John the Baptist, he warned people to flee from the wrath to come. And God had provided a refuge in the ark, and Noah was telling people to come to the ark. That was their means of salvation. That's the type of Christ. Christ is the ark that saves us from the day of God's judgment. Now, can you imagine people hearing John and saying, that's excellent. An ark has been provided. I'm happy now. And remaining where they are. Well, they would have drowned if they did that. You know, they would have had to have gone themselves to the ark. Now, that's repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. It is a spiritual movement from sin to Christ. We don't repent and then believe. Because we believe, we repent. Can you think of that? And so it's not something that's prior to the gospel. It is part of a right response to this Saviour that is in Jesus Christ. Many of you will know, before I go to India, I tend to think that this may be my last opportunity to preach. And Baxter put it so well when he said, preach as ne'er to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And I don't want anybody here tonight to think that they must just repent and then leave it at that. Your repentance is your response to Jesus Christ. And actually, when we look not just at Isaiah, but at the preaching of the New Testament, this is the notes. I read from Luke 3, where we had a summary of the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Saviour. He preached repentance for the remission of sins. Not repentance as law work, but repentance for the cleansing of sin. And then, when you turn to the book of Acts, where you have the blueprints of the church, this is what the church should be doing. What was the message of the New Testament church? I don't want us to be an 18th century church. I want us to go even farther back and be an apostolic church. If we're going to have an apostolic message, what is it going to be? What was the first word that the newly constituted church preached to the world? Well, you can guess what it is. It begins with R. Peter's first sermon, this is what he said. Acts 2:38, if you want the verse, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And it's not just Peter, but when you think of the man that was called to be the apostle of the Gentiles, the great Paul, what was his message? Well, I'll just give you one reference. He wasn't preaching here to the Jews, the religious folk, but to the Gentiles in Athens. He was preaching to the most knowledgeable of people. They knew their different philosophers. What was the high point of Paul's preaching to them? God commands all men everywhere to do what? What's the response? To repent. My friends, we can't escape from repentance. This is the message of the church. It's not prior to the gospel. It's part of believing the gospel. And then, of course, you can't argue with this. Jesus Christ's preaching. What was his ministry about? There's a description. This was the first sermon I ever preached. Mark 1:15. That description of his first sermon. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this is the big theme of Isaiah, John Baptist, the apostles, and the Savior himself. Repentance and faith. Think of Siamese twins. If you separate them, they'll die. They must be joined together. Repentance and faith are like Siamese twins. True faith is repentant. True repentance is an act of faith. Let me just give you another quotation. I want to help people here. I know in our circle the tendency is toward legal repentance on the one hand or easy believism on the other. Both are unbiblical. We must respond in the right way to the Saviour. I do not want people here sitting, doing nothing, thinking that it's all good that there's an ark and not going to Christ in repentance. And I don't want other people thinking that repentance is all that there is and all you're doing is going in on yourselves. No, that true repentance is Christward. It's in faith. This is how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. If we truly believe in Christ, it must be penitently, that's with repentance. If we repent of sin, it must be believingly. Very well then, this is repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord must come to us in order to save us. Jesus must come into our hearts and cast out our sin and enter in and be born in us. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is opening the heart to the Saviour. It's getting the heart ready for him. It's saying, in effect, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And repentance is what you do when you become a Christian. And you don't stop at that. Remember Richard Owen Roberts? I can remember clearly now. I was sitting up in the gallery there, and Richard Owen Roberts was in the pulpit here, the most demonstrative preacher I've seen. And he was demonstrating repentance as a change of direction. And he turned around, and he started walking this way. And I don't know if he got as far as the steps. He was showing that when we become Christians, we start to repent, but then the rest of our life is one of continual repentance. And so when you read about a nominal church, like the church of Laodicea, what is the message of the Saviour to them? It's the same, in effect, as those who need to be converted. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in." Repent. I can see here Isaiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, that Boanerges, that son of thunder, that prepared the way for the Saviour. He's knocking. It's not very pleasant, is it, hearing a knock early in the morning? It really can be uncomfortable. There you are, not sure whether you're sleeping or awake, you're drifting in and out of both states, and you've imagined in a dream that you can hear knocking, and you're not sure if it is that, and then you get startled, and you begin to realize that there is a knock on the door, and you start to wake up, and this is what we desperately need in our day, an awakening for the Saviour to knock by his Spirit, and for us to start taking seriously again these claims of Christ. And instead of thinking of church as a spectator sport and think that just because I've done something in the past that I don't need to do anything now, that we all begin to repent. It's not just unbelievers here that need to repent. We all need to repent. It's the direction we're taking. Either we're going farther away from Christ or we're going nearer to him. To stand still is to stagnate spiritually. Now, do you remember when our sisters from Moldova came? It was a few years ago now. In Moldova, they refer to a person becoming a Christian as repenting. I like that. They call Christians repentant ones. And they'll ask you, when did you repent? Thinking of the first act of conversion. And I heard a sermon in Moldova, which was about the repentance of the repentant ones. That's good. And do you remember our sisters from Moldova? Was it in an after meeting or in a young people's meeting? They were asked to give their testimonies. And do you know what they did? When we give a testimony, we talk about what the Lord did 10, 20 years ago when we became Christians. But these sisters didn't do anything of the sort. They simply talked about how the Lord had dealt with them in the previous weeks. It was something vivid. Oh, I don't want us to think that this gospel, this deliverer coming to us, isn't just something that happens when we're converted. It's for all of us. And we need to prepare our hearts for him. That's what we've got to do. He yearns to enter in. He delights to save sinners. He's more willing to receive us than we are to go to him. Let me read a psalm. This is a lovely description of conversion. This is the Saviour again. Psalm 24. You know these words, I'm sure. Lift up your heads, verse 7 of that psalm. O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. That's what he desires. And we are not just to sit back and say, oh, that's good. We're to lift up the gates, open our hearts. The illustration that Isaiah uses is slightly different, but it's the same theme. It's preparing the road. In Djibouti, the roads are not that good. Well, the roads that the French built are very good, but there's not many of them. And in Djibouti City, the roads are mostly in a bad state, apart from one road. The road that leads to the palace, where the ruler resides. That road is so well tarmacked. It's the king's highway, you see. And that's what we've got to do. If we are serious about Jesus Christ coming into our hearts, whether it's an initial conversion or whether it's because we've become nominal as Christians, we must clear the road, get rid of the rubble, make sure that there's a clear surface for him to come. Now then, that's what I'm thinking of this evening. That's what we need to look at. I know I'm taking time in the introduction, but we need to be clear about what repentance is. This divine visitor wants to come in. What do you do if you've got a visitor coming? Well, what do most people do? They get the house ready, do they? They make sure that it's acceptable. Now, that's what we are going to think of. How can I get my heart prepared for the coming of the Saviour? And this is what we mean by going in repentance towards Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, you see, was very practical here. When, in our reading, he was preaching, he was asked, well, what do you want us to do? The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And did you notice in the reading, he gave very clear, detailed answers. Some poet sang, they say, repent, repent. I don't know what it meant by it. Well, we do know in the Bible what is meant by repentance. Now then, what do we need to clear? How do I prepare the heart for this divine visitor? What is repentance all about? Well, let me go through a few things. What do we do if we have a visitor coming? Well, we get rid, first of all, of anything offensive, don't we? Anything that displeases the visitor. And my friend, if you are in earnest about becoming a Christian, then there are certain things you must get rid of. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You cannot be a Christian on the one hand and hold on to certain things with the other. There are certain things that have to be let go because they offend a holy God. I'm not being legalistic in saying that. I am simply defending my king, and I know my king is a holy person. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, what do we need to get rid of? Well, let me read a statement of Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite statements. This is what he once said. These words are so full of comforts. This is how he puts it. I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. It doesn't matter what our past consists of. It doesn't matter how far from mercy we have strayed. It doesn't matter how deep we've fallen into the pit of iniquity. He will forgive. The arm of his grace will extend down as far as the depths that we have reached to. His love reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. Now then, I want to join that with another statement. And this was written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And it's quite stark what is said in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, these are well-known words. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. What is repentance? What is offensive to God? There is a list of things here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. That's not me, that's the Bible. Nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They offend him. We must let them go. And this is the lovely thing. What is a repentant one? And such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As we looked at the blood of Jesus Christ this morning, that divine blood, his blood can cleanse us from every sin. It doesn't matter how deep the stain has gone. If we wash ourselves in the blood of the Lamb, it will cleanse us and we shall be as white as snow. And that won't mean that we will cease to struggle from sin. We will still have to struggle with the flesh. That's what part of the Christian life is. It's a warfare. The flesh wars against the Spirit. But we're no longer what we were. I'm not what I once was, said Newton. I'm not what I should be. I'm not even what I desire to be. But thank God I'm not what I once was. I am what I am by the grace of God. And if there's anybody here tonight who still, in one of those categories, you haven't repented, you may struggle with all those things. That's different. We're no longer walking in the darkness. We're in the light. We're struggling, but we are on the victor's side. Now that's the first thing. You must give up what offends this holy God. It's all in this book. What God delights in, what God hates. So have we given up? Have we got rid of those things that are offensive? How more practical can one get? You know, you can say to me, I'm seeking Christ. I've been seeking him for years. Well, I'm very glad to hear that. That's a very good thing to be doing. But I want to ask you, have you given up certain things? Well, you will say to me, I haven't got the strength to do that. No, you haven't. But he has promised to empower you if you turn to him. But then, you see, we must not just give up things that offend him. We must turn our backs on associations that are a hindrance. Do you really want to be saved? Then, it's not just things that the Bible clearly condemns that you must give up. I'm going to say this, and I hope it doesn't come across as too strong. You must remove anything that gets in the way. Think back of the people now in Noah's day. They've heard from Noah that there's an ark for the saving of those that will go to it. And if in order to get to that ark, there's an obstacle in the way, a fallen tree or something, those people have to get around that obstacle. Otherwise, they're not going to get to the ark. If they're serious, they're going to find a way. And that's what repentance is all about. Let me again read some words of the Saviour. This is not easy believism. This is being earnest. One poet said, life is real, life is earnest. Let's be earnest about the most important of things. Luke 14:26. Again, this is not me, this is what the Saviour said. This is a very stark saying. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that we must hate them in the sinful sense. What it means is this: if any of those people come above Christ, are more important than him, then we must give up. He must come first. We have an organization in Welsh, a youth organization called The Earth, and I don't know if they still have it. They used to have a saying, and there were three things that we were supposed to be supporting, and Christ was one of them. I think it was Wales, family, community, and Christ. Christ was third. That's wrong. He must come first. Now, how practical can you get? Is there anything here that is hindering somebody from coming to Christ? I've known this. I remember when I was converted in university, another lad was converted the same time as me. It was glorious. Something happened to him. There was an amazing change over him. This was before the Easter holidays. And he went back home. And his family were angered by the fact that he was converted. And they put a lot of pressure on him not to carry on with the Christian Union. And this person came back after the Easter holidays and he had nothing to do with us. And do you know what I noticed? He was in a worse state than before he believed. He was now hardened. He wouldn't have anything to do with us. Whereas before, he would not have gone out and got drunk. Now he was doing it with relish. Oh, my friends, that person had put his family before Christ. He was more concerned about what his family thought about him than what the Saviour thought about him. A very dangerous thing to do. And oh, how we can think of young people who make a profession of faith and they have unhelpful friendships, if I can put it like that, and they won't give up those friendships, and those friendships drag them down, and in the end, they are torn away from the church. If we are serious about becoming Christians, if we are serious about following Christ, there are certain friendships we have to turn our backs on. Oh, it's no pleasure to preach on these things, but I believe these things need to be said. And then, what's the third thing? We remove everything that offends. We turn our backs on any associations that are a hindrance. And then, thinking of a person coming to stay with us, do you do this? You remove all clutter. Well, maybe I do because I'm a minimalist. And we need to be minimalistic in our Christian lives. We're to travel lightweight to heaven. I like the description of the Saviour. He's describing John the Baptist preaching, and in Matthew 11, he puts it like this. This is how he describes repentance. It's a very vivid description. It's verse 12 of Matthew 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. These people mean business. They must get into that kingdom. They must be saved at all costs. Now, that's what we're thinking of here. We remove not just any associations, but anything that drags us down. Are we minimalists? When you go into the airport, I'll find this tomorrow probably, with all my medical supplies, they only allow you a certain limit on the plane. Don't be surprised if you see some medical supplies in the bin at Heathrow. And this is what God is saying to us. Cut things down. Do you want to be saved? Very well then.
Cut off
that right arm. Pluck out that right eye if you're serious. Can I use this personal example? It wasn't when I became a Christian, it was later. But it was dragging me down. It was a few years ago. I used to listen to Radiohead. I loved the haunting beauty of the music. But the problem was it was grunge. I won't make an impression of grunge. And it was dragging me down. It was making me depressed. And so I had to bid adieu to my beloved Radiohead CDs. And it wasn't easy. But that part of moving towards Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you must get rid of those if you have them. But what I'm saying is this. If there's something in your life that's dragging you down, then you must get rid of it. This is what Watts said. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, why are we so lackadaisical about the things of God? Why, when you look at a rugby match, not that I bother looking, but why do you hear the crowd getting excited about a piece of leather being thrown about a pitch? Why are commentators of rugby matches allowed to raise their voices? Why are people allowed to spend hours watching rugby matches? Why are we allowed to talk days on end about rugby matches? Why are we allowed to feel depressed on the following day if Wales loses a rugby match? I say it's ridiculous because it's only for a time. It doesn't satisfy the soul. And when we come to the match that has to do with eternal things, when we think about the champion, Jesus Christ, going to battle against the devil, and when it's our souls that are in the pot, and when it's eternal heaven or eternal hell, then why are we so half-hearted? Why? If we were to treat the things of God with half the earnestness that we treated some worldly things, I think we would start repenting more seriously. Remove anything that gets in the way. We do it when it comes to sports. Think of the preparation of an athlete. Why don't we do it when it comes to this most important of sports? And then I just want to be very practical. You see, I'm not thinking of things we've got to do here before we believe. These are things we're doing as we're believing. I want to be in that ark. I want to run to that city of refuge. I don't want to get anything in the way. I want the Savior to come into my heart. And these are the things I'm taking seriously then. Oh, in the preaching of John the Baptist, did you notice when the people asked him, "What shall we do then?" He said, didn't he, to the soldiers, "Be content with your wages." How more practical can you get? He said to the tax collectors, "Don't take more money than what is due." In the revival in Northern Ireland, between the two world wars, there was a preacher called W.P. Nicholson. Have you heard of him? W.P. for short. And he preached so powerfully that the Harland and Wolff shipyard suddenly had to build a new warehouse because all these people that were working for them were returning borrowed items. They'd been so convicted by the Holy Spirit that what they'd done was theft. They were making restitution. Isn't that lovely? What a testament to a work of God. A whole warehouse full of things that had been returned. I'm sure if God was to come to us in power, all these ministers, gospel ministers, that are at daggers with one another, that they would start confessing and start being one again in Christ. I feel embarrassed sometimes to be a minister of the gospel in the evangelical world. Oh, my friends, don't look on us ministers. Look to our Savior. That's my plea. Can I give you this quote from beloved Tozer? Oh, what would we do without Tozer? This is how serious he was. He was repenting. He wanted to be saved. And he was being convicted of this. I like this. He's a bit folksy. I used to steal when I was a boy. I never robbed banks, but I stole things. After I got converted, I went around giving them all back. I suppose people thought I was plain crazy. I remember once I stole a ride on a railroad train in a boxcar. One day I was seeking God and something said to me, "Now, how about your riding around on the boxcar without paying?" All right," he said. "I've ridden on what they called the old flat car. I'll have to write to them and apologize." That sounded silly, and it was, I suppose. But I sat down and wrote to them. "Dear sir, some years ago I rode one of your freight trains into Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I do not know how much I owe you, but I am a Christian now and want to get this off my conscience. I am writing to ask you how much I owe." And he had a return letter. "Dear sir," it was 50s, 40s, "I'm very happy to know that you've become a Christian, and I am in receipt of the letter that tells me that you have bummed around on my railroad without paying. I appreciate your honesty in telling me so, but my answer is that you probably did not get very good service, and we have no rates applying to boxcars. Therefore, you may consider yourself forgiven." Well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will add. But Tozer was right. He was convicted, and he sought to put it right. He was serious. And then, lastly, humble yourself. Humble yourself. You see, we can get rid of everything that offends. We can stop unhelpful associations. We can remove any clutter. We can make restitution and be as proud as Lucifer and think that we are the people. And we're farther away from salvation than ever. This is where we need to come. You see, the thing we need to get rid of is self. How do you get rid of self? Oh, you can't escape from it. Martin Chuzzlewit, the Chuzzlewit family, oh, they were a proud family. And poor Martin Chuzzlewit Sr. said, "Self, self, self, how can I be rid of you?" When we think that we're being humble in getting rid of self, we're probably more proud than ever. Your only way to get rid of self is to look to Jesus Christ. He must increase and I decrease. And this is what I found. When I am serious, when I am repenting, when I am taking God's word as it should be taken, I'm going to that place. And where is that place? That place where I am nothing and God's love is everything. There is a place of sweet repose. Where is it? It's Calvary's Hill. And there we see the end of self. And there we see a poor sinner, because that's what everyone is at their best. A poor sinner accepted solely because of God's grace. There is a hymn by Timothy Dudley Smith which says, "Lord, for ourselves in loving power remake us, self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past put behind us, for the future take us. Lord of our lives, we want to live for Christ alone." Have you got to Calvary? It's a lovely, lovely place. We once had a discussion, what's our favourite mountain? And I said Carnedd Llywelyn. I should have said Mount Calvary. Oh, what a place. How do you get there? You get there through a turnstile. How much can you take in through the turnstile? Have you tried going on the turnstiles in Cardiff Station with luggage? It's difficult, isn't it? Even with a rucksack, they won't allow much. The turnstile into the kingdom, how much will it allow? Nothing. Nothing. in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Evangelical repentance. It's not about us. It's not about our efforts. It's not about self being proud. It's about Christ. As I'm going to that cross, I'm doing all those things that I've talked about tonight. I'm getting rid of offensive things. I take my sins, I take my righteousnesses, everything, and I leave them in a pile. And you know what that pile is like? To the nostrils of a pure God, that pile is fermenting. That pile, according to the Apostle Paul, is dung, excrement. How bad can you get in calling it? And that's all that I've got in and of myself. And I flee as a naked sinner to Jesus Christ. And he forgives, because it is all of grace. He died that I might be forgiven. He died to make me good. And he pays my debts. And he gives to me his lovely robe of righteousness. And he comes into my heart. And he gives me life eternal. And he puts a song in my mouth. He's lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on the rock. And now all I want to do is draw attention to him. And I want him to increase. And this poor self to grow less and less. And I've started now on the journey of repentance. My whole life will be moving closer toward God. I'll slip, but I'll get back and confess and move towards him. Where are you? Repent. You do know what it means. Have you responded in the right way to the gospel? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your trust will be a repentant faith. And if you have repented, as they say in Moldova, are you still repenting? In Welsh, I'll close with this. We used to have a saying, when you asked a person, how are you doing? They didn't say, okay. That's a terrible word, isn't it, okay? Okay is so general. Do you know what they used to say? Dal I gredu, still believing. That's good, isn't it? Well, you can also say, still repenting by his grace. I'm not what I should be, I know. But by his grace, I'm still going forward. May God bless each one of us for his name's sake.